Well, friends, if you'll go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53. As you turn there, I want to begin this morning with a story, a true story, nonetheless. It was in 1947 that a young shepherd boy was meandering through the hot and dry mountains of Palestine with his sheep. And as the shepherd boy meandered along and was tending to the sheep herd there, he was bored, of course, as little boys tend to be, bored to tears. And to help end the boredom and to find something to do, he started throwing rocks, throwing stones. And particularly, he was taking these stones and he was throwing them into a small cave. And one particular stone that he threw, when it went into the cave, he noticed that it made a strange sound. It did not sound like the other rocks, so the clink, clink, clink as it hit. Instead, it made a thud. And you boys know how this is. If there's a big dark hole and you throw something into it and it makes a weird noise, what do you need to do? You got to go see what it is. And so this small shepherd boy climbed up a small rock wall and then through the mouth of the cave. And as he made his way into the mouth of the cave, he made the greatest archaeological study discovery of all time. This small shepherd boy found what we come to know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. These ancient scrolls of scripture that were hidden in clay jars near the Dead Sea to preserve them from the invading Romans in 70 AD. As scholars gathered all that this little shepherd boy had found there, they found portions from every Old Testament book except for Esther and Nehemiah. These scrolls were over 2,000 years old. And they proved that the Old Testament that you hold in your hands today is nearly identical to what was inscribed on those scrolls 2,000 years ago. So what does all this mean? Well, for one, it means the Bible that you and I hold today has been preserved. Age upon age, unaltered by time, unaltered by corrupt men. And it means it's always a fun and good thing for little boys to throw rocks in caves. Which brings us to today's sermon. On or about John 7, 53 through 8, 11. John Piper said of this text when he came to it in his own preaching of John's gospel, "This message is the kind I may give once every decade or so." And I agree with Dr. Piper about that. The reason sermons like the one that I'm going to be delivering to you today are so rare is that the situation we find in our Bibles is so rare. In fact, it only happens twice. The only other time that we come to what we're going to come to today is in Mark chapter 16. And since I preached the Gospel of Mark as the first sermon series when I came here 8 years ago, it may be some time before we get to that one. And so it might be better to say that today's sermon is a twice-in-a-lifetime sermon. Not because of its power and not because of its beauty. Let me just say that from the get-go. This is not going to be a glorious, soaring sermon. But I think it will be a helpful one to you, a meaningful one to you. In most of your Bibles, hopefully you've made your way to John 7, 53 through 8, 11. You'll see that this text is either separated by brackets or is in a footnote at the bottom of the page. Now, why? What's going on here? The reason this is so is because most New Testament scholars, good New Testament scholars, Christian New Testament scholars, I should say. And most Bible translators do not believe that John 7, 53 through 8, 11 is part of the Gospel of John when it was first written, but was actually added centuries later, the 5th century to be precise. Let me just give you a few quotes from people that you may have heard of. And there's going to be a lot more quotes, more than normal today, since I'm not a New Testament scholar and have learned and leaned on others in this area. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, who is one of the best New Testament scholars in the world, writes of this passage, "Despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or relegate it to a footnote." Bruce Metzger, one of the world's greatest authorities on the text of the New Testament until his death in 2002, wrote, "The evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming." There's some big words there. There's going to be some big words today. I'll try to find them. Metzger's saying the evidence that it shouldn't be in John's gospel is overwhelming. Leon Morris says it a little bit more simply for us. "The textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel." And finally, Andreas Kostenberger says this represents overwhelming evidence that the section is non-Johannine, i.e. is not of John. One more from Herman Ritterboss. "The evidence points to an unstable tradition that was not originally part of the ecclesiastically," that's the church, "accepted text." You know, what does all this mean? I'm just going to throw a bunch of boring quotes at you today about this text. What does it all mean? It means that out of the world's foremost studiers of the New Testament, both of the original language and of the ancient text, by and large, all of them agree that the portion of John that we come to today is not part of our scriptures or of our glorious Bibles given to us by God. With that said, coming to it actually gives us an opportunity to think about the truth it does convey, along with considering the trustworthiness and authority and the beautiful gift that our Bibles ought to be to us. And there are lots of ways that we could approach this text. There have been many pastors that just skipped over it and gave a handout on textual criticism and what you need to know about the Bible and never even talked about it. And there are many pastors who have just preached this as if it was the Bible and never said anything about those brackets and what all of it means. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about these things. I just have to share this quote because I think it's really funny and it's really helpful. He says, "It's unwise to be making every old lady distrust the only Bible that she can get at, or what is more likely, to mistrust you for falling out with her cherished treasure. Correct where correction must be for truth's sake, but never for vainglorious display of your critical ability." And so there's two ditches here. On the one hand, I can make all of you question your Bibles. Every part of it, is it a trustworthy Bible today? That's one ditch. We don't want to go there. On the other hand, I can make you distrusting of me or of your pastors and saying, "Oh, we're not really going to talk about that. It's not important. Let's just keep going." As if this giant paragraph in your Bible means nothing. And that's really the task before me today, to preach the Bible. Not to cause you to question it or criticize it or even neglect it. You did not come here this morning to hear a lecture from a New Testament scholar. You did not come here to hear us talk about why our Bibles are some mysterious, murky books. You came here to hear a poor, weak sinner tell you about the only one who can save us and redeem us and make all things new. And that's where we're going to end up. So before we go any further, let me at least read this well-known story for us. But note, I'm not going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, because I'm going to make a case in just a moment that this is not God's inspired, authoritative, holy Word. Let me read it first. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So now it's before us. And for those of you who have been in church for a little while, at least this is difficult right away. Because this is one of the most well-known and well-loved stories about the life of Jesus. This is one of the most quoted stories by non-Christians, especially when you tell them they're doing something wrong. It's especially interesting then by those who are steeped in cultural Christianity and have walked away from the church that they always like to go to this passage. What do we do with it? Three things that I want us to walk away with today. Number one, why this text isn't scripture. And number two, why we should continue, emphasis on the word continue, why we should continue trusting our Bibles. And number three, what a preacher must do. So number one, why this text isn't scripture. Number two, why we should continue trusting our Bibles. And number three, what a preacher must do. And let's start then with why this text isn't scripture and it should not be included in our Bibles. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong that it's in our Bibles, like literally actually in here, but I'm talking about in our thinking and in our reading and in our study and in our hearts as scripture. Let me give you six simple and straightforward reasons, and then I'll get into a little evidence for them below. So if you want to jot these down, feel free to do so. If you miss them, you can find me afterwards. I can show you my notes. But let me give you six reasons that this story is not authoritative scripture handed down by God himself. Number one, the story is missing from all the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. So any of the Greek manuscripts, those original writings, and the writings after those writings up into the 5th century, it's not there. It's completely absent. Number two, all the earliest church fathers omit this passage in their own commenting on John, and they pass directly from 752 to 812. So all of the earliest post-apostolic church fathers skip this passage. It's not there. Number three then, in fact, the text flows very nicely, and I'm going to make this case next week when we get to 812, flows very nicely from 752 to 812 if you leave out the story and just read the passage as though the story were not there. Number four, let's go back to church history for a second. No Eastern church father cites the passage before the 10th century when dealing with this gospel. The 10th century. Number five, when the story does start to appear in manuscript copies of the Gospel of John, it shows up in three different places other than here. It shows up all over John's gospel, and it shows up one time even in Luke's gospel and these other later manuscripts. So it seems that those who were copying down those manuscripts couldn't even figure out where to put it. Finally then, in number six, and for me, this is the most compelling because we always want to go to the author. Who is John? And maybe you could even pick this up in the reading. The style and the vocabulary, the actual words that are used, are nothing like the rest of John's gospel at all. Different words are used. a different style of writing is happening. Okay. So you got those six reasons. They're very simple, kind of truncated them and pushed them down and made them at our level, because taking all these together, I think we can have a firm footing to stand upon, in not just considering this as a part of John's gospel or any gospel for that matter, but a story. Perhaps true, perhaps not true, but either way, a story that should not be included in our Bibles. As the ESV Study Bible excellently puts it, I thought this was a great note in the ESV Study Bible. Therefore, talking about this passage, it should not be considered as a part of Scripture and should not be used as the basis for building any point of doctrine unless confirmed elsewhere in the Bible. Now, as I said, all of those are simplified and boiled down from the massive scientific, scholarly field that's known as text criticism. And it's a hugely technical field of scholarship, especially for those who even read the ancient languages. And many of those who study these ancient texts are not looking at a word processor. They're looking at handwritten letters and only pieces and snippets. As some of you I know have been able to visit the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., which I cannot encourage you enough to go and visit, even if you have to go through all the traffic. It's worth it. Because you can see the different pieces of the Bible that have been found. It's just a little piece here and a little piece there, and it's small, and then you have a medium-sized one, and then another little one, just some little handwriting on it. And the job of the New Testament scholar, of the textual critics, is to make it all fit together. And this field of study requires decades upon decades of work and study and execution. Now, with all that said, those six reasons are banking all of that study and all of that information that you and I simply don't have right now. We don't have time to pull up all the charts and the videos and the books. And so let me just give you a few highlights before we move forward. A few things that you need to know about your Bible. And first, the New Testament that we know and love was originally written in Greek. And many of you know this. There are some parts that are in Aramaic, but most of it, by and large, is written in Greek. And when we say written, we mean that it was actually written. And as it was continued to be handed down, it was written. Copy after copy of the Gospels, of the epistles from Paul and Peter and John, all of it was written down. Until the first printed Greek New Testament that came off of the printing press did not happen until Erasmus did it in 1516. Represent the Erasmuses. There you go. What does this mean? 1516. This means for 1500 years, the manuscripts of the biblical books that we hold with these pages that we can look at so nicely printed, for 1500 years, they were all just handwritten, passed down from generation to generation. And this is how we have access to the actual words that the New Testament writers wrote with their very own hands. Now, none of those original manuscripts, the paper that Paul wrote on, none of those are with us today. We have none of the original ones are known to exist today. So the books of the New Testament we have were preserved for us by who? They were preserved by faithful, hardworking copyists, laboring with all the exactness and accuracy that the Holy Spirit would grant them, minute by minute, moment by moment, looking at every, see if this rings a bell, jot and tittle of the Bible. And just real quick, okay, we're going to get into the boring part of some of this for some of you. There are really four categories of these, okay? Some of these copies were in a script that's called uncials. It refers to manuscripts that are all in capital Greek letters. And some of them fall into manuscripts called minuscules. And it's Greek New Testaments that are all lowercase Greek letters. And there are a small number of them are on what we call the papyri, because they are very, very early, and they're written on a special paper-like material made from the papyrus plant. It's prevalent in the Nile. And there's one last group of manuscripts that are called the lectionaries, which were a collection of texts that were read for corporate worship. Yeah, these four different categories. And it's to these manuscripts that we must look and compare and study and hold up against one another to help form what we know today as our Bibles, often known as the canon or the completed scriptures. What books and portions are added and what should not be considered? Which brings us to this overwhelming question as we have our noses in this text right in front of us here today. If you're looking at just John 53 through 8:11, and you have these substantial reasons to thoroughly not consider this a part of Scripture, does that mean that we should question all of Scripture? If you have your nose buried right here, you may be tempted to think, well, whatever's to the right, whatever's to the left, shouldn't we question that too? Whatever's three books over and three books over, shouldn't we question that too? If we're just looking right here. How in the world can we trust our Bibles? If these sinful men just like us were given the task of copying these down from generation to generation, didn't they make mistakes? Weren't there errors? How can you trust your Bibles? How do you know that the other stories in the Gospels are not true? Can you still hold firmly to the conviction that your Bible in your hand is the very Word of God, which all of your faith and all of your life is built upon? Which brings us to the second point I want to make for just a few minutes on why we should continue trusting our Bibles. Because I'm assuming, Christian, that up to this point you have been trusting your Bible. I think it would be very, very difficult to be a true follower of God and not to trust His Word. So number two, why should we continue trusting our Bibles? Let me give you a handful of reasons, three reasons why you should certainly continue trusting your Bibles. And in that same vein, trusting the Spirit to wield the Word as He sees fit. Number one, the volume of manuscripts. I'm not talking about sound volume, I'm talking about mass volume, okay? The volume of manuscripts. There are nearly 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. These range in size from a few sentences to an entire book. Add to that number additional copies of the New Testament that we have in Syrian, in Latin, in Coptic, and in Aramaic, and that total jumps to 24,000 manuscripts. What's more, if all of these manuscripts were to disappear tomorrow, let's say they all go, they're all kept somewhere special, and, well, that's weird, the whole factory burned up. If that were to happen tomorrow and all the manuscripts that we had, all 24,000, were to be burned up, we could still reconstruct the entire New Testament alone from the writings of the church fathers. So, as one scholar writes, the New Testament is the best attested collection of writings from the ancient world. Hands down, it's not even close. Now, here's what's amazing. The abundance of these New Testament manuscripts or parts of the New Testament, let's just compare those with the number of manuscripts from other ancient works and just see how simply staggering it is. There are only 10 existing manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was composed between 58 and 50 BC. And all of those manuscripts date from the 10th century or later. None of them are from Julius Caesar. There are only 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman history, which was written roughly around the time that Jesus was alive. There are only 2 manuscripts that exist for Tacitus' Histories and Annals, which were composed around AD 100 from the 9th, and one from the 11th century. There are only 8 manuscripts of the history of Thucydides, who lived 460 to 400 BC. It's about 400 years before Christ. Compare those numbers. Which was the most? 20 manuscripts of Livy's Roman history? 10, 2, 8? Compare those numbers with the manuscripts and partial manuscripts for the New Testament. There is no other ancient book that comes close to the kind of wealth of diverse preservation. And now here's the question, and this is where I want you to develop your own theology of the Bible, not your own as in it's brand new, but your own, like use your own brains here later on today, okay? Why would this book be so well preserved and kept across time and space? Why this book? And speaking of time, this is the second thing, that's another reason we should love our Bibles. God didn't just providentially lead his people to making copies of his word. He did it quickly. The earliest of the Greek manuscripts come to us from the early part of the second century, which is less than 100 years after the New Testament documents were first written. Less than 100 years, there's already copies being made, and we have those copies. What does this mean? That the originals, which we do not have, were copied by many people very quickly after they were first written. So what do we have so far? That the New Testament is in the first place in the number of manuscripts. Who's the runner-up? I didn't mention him yet. It's actually Homer's Iliad. And speaking of Iliad, one scholar writes this: there are about 2,500 manuscripts of the Iliad in existence today. The earliest of these is from 400 BC, which sounds great until you realize that Homer wrote the Iliad around 900 BC, a gap of 500 years. And as far as I've seen, there's nobody walking around trying to get a degree in Homer's Iliad text criticism and say we shouldn't read it anymore because we don't know where it came from. This means that if we are skeptical of the reliability of the New Testament, we must be even more skeptical of the reliability of every document written before the printing press in 1440. If you're going to be skeptical of the Bible's authenticity, then we have to throw out every other ancient book and literature and paper that we have. Another scholar writes, the New Testament documents have more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, and more abundantly supported manuscripts than the best 10 pieces of classical literature combined. I love the way Daryl Bach puts it. He's a good New Testament scholar. He's one of my favorites. His commentary on the Gospel of Luke is astounding. And this is what he says about all of this. If we're going to discount the text of the New Testament, we should shut down our classics departments in universities around the country. We should have to reject the content of most of the works we use to understand ancient history. The idea that we don't know the text of the New Testament documents is simply something close to crazy. We've got by far more manuscript evidence for the text of the New Testament than any other ancient work, and it's by miles. It's not just close. What a wealth of time and a wealth of number gives us. But what wealth often does is it creates problems and solutions at the same time. So let's think about some problems that it might create. These massive amounts of copies do not all agree on what the wording was in the original manuscripts, right? So the more manuscripts you have, the more variations you have. It's as if I ask everybody in this room to go and to copy down John chapter 1. And then we were to go collect all of those and we were to take them into the fellowship hall and lay them all out on the table. And we would notice that there were variations. There were some words that we had misspelled, some words that we had missed. Some letters looked different than others. Our handwriting was more legible than others. So many variations creates many differences. But on the other hand, think about it this way. The more manuscripts you have, the more control you have over which readings are the original ones. The more manuscripts you have, the more variations you find, and yet the more they tend to be self-correcting. For example, if we only had two ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and one has the story of the woman from adultery taken before Jesus, and the other one that we have did not have that story, we have a real problem on our hands, don't we? Which one's right and which one's wrong? Which Bible is trustworthy and which one isn't? But if you have hundreds upon hundreds of manuscripts of John's Gospel, even though you may find variations here and there, you will be able to tell by the number and age and geographical diversity of the manuscripts whether the story was there or not. And all of that I've just given you is the science of textual criticism. And I feel like a mad scientist this morning. Here's the way F.F. Bruce put it a generation ago. The great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors. It increases proportionally the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is, in truth, remarkably small. And if you're a good reader of your Bible, you already know this. How do you know it? Because if you have a good translation, you see all the time when you're reading the Bible, a little number here, a little letter there, and you look down at the bottom and it says, or this, or that. And very rarely does that distinction have any real bearing on the context or the meaning at all. In fact, this text and the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, are the only text that really have some weight, and that's the reason I'm preaching the sermon that I am. So, just lay all the cards on the table then. When I agree with the vast majority of scholars that the story of the woman taken in adultery was not in the Gospel of John, you should not think that Pastor Adam is saying, oh my, everything is up for grabs now, or we should question our Bibles on everything. On the contrary, I want you to see that these issues are what they are. See that no matter what variations we may have, that no essential basic Christian doctrine is threatened. And for all of that to drive you to be thankful that God has in His sovereign providence over the transmission process of 2,000 years ordered things, that the few uncertainties that remain in God's Word do not crush our faith or cause us to take our gaze off of Jesus Christ. Let me put that another way. The reason I just went through all of this data and all of this boring history, for some of you, boring history, for some of you, like, I'm going to go read a book about this. That's great. But the reason that I've just gone through all of that is to help you see that God is sovereign and that He has established the steps of His people and He has ordered the transmission of His Word. And to that, we should be thankful. It's not that when the Scripture was finished, God somehow stopped moving. God has been moving by the power of the Spirit, and Jesus has been building His church since the book was closed. And because of the work of faithful men and women through the centuries of preserving these words, we have them before us now. And all over the world right now, this book is being translated into new languages using those very manuscripts for people who have never heard it before. God is not done working. This is really astonishing when you think about it. We should worship God because of it. Oh, to see the kindness of a God who speaks to us. Or to see the power of a God who can protect His Word. See the glory of a God who fulfills all that He has said. Friends, cherish your Bibles. They are a gift from God Himself to you. Cherish them. And do you read the Bible like your life depends on it? Do you read it slowly, meditating on what God has said? Do you read it quickly to get through large portions so that you can understand the big picture as well? Do you memorize it? How does your Bible inform your prayers? How does your Bible inform your life in this world? Do you seek to understand it so that you may obey it at all cost? Men, especially. Do you take up this word as the main means to care for those whom God has given you? Whether it be fellow church members, a wife, children, your mother and father, your brothers and sisters. Which brings me to my last point. That's what a preacher must do. It brings us back to the story placed here in the center of John's gospel. What am I supposed to do with it today? Can it be preached? Can it be heralded? Yes, I think it can. Inasmuch as we see the truth that it holds out firmly rooted in what God's true and actual word says. Or say another way, this story of the woman caught in adultery is only preachable as the doctrines it holds out are biblical. So, what I want to do with the rest of our time is to take the biggest point of this story and to show you that it is true on the basis of other parts of Scripture. And let this story not be the basis of our authority, but an echo and a pointer to our authority, namely the Scriptures that teach what it says. And so what is the biggest point of the story? It's that Jesus lifts himself up above the law of Moses. It's that Jesus takes what the law of Moses would command to stone this woman because of her adultery, and he flips it all over on its head by exposing the hearts of those who claim to be righteous. Simply put, the big point of this story is that Jesus makes the fount of righteousness spring forth, not from the law, but from His grace. And friends, you can find that truth all throughout the Bible. And this is why, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this story has been so loved and so remembered throughout the ages. Of course, there are those who would love to take up this story as a reason to continue in some kind of licentious life. But by true Christians who do love the Bible, the reason they love this story so much, although it may not be Scripture, is because it holds forth the very truth of Scripture, that God's grace abounds to even the chiefest of sinners. Let me show you where I get that lesson and why I think it's a faithful echo of the rest of the New Testament. We look back at the story, we see that the woman is caught in adultery and she's brought to Jesus. And there in verses 4 and 5, the scribes and Pharisees, they put Jesus to the test. Already, this is nothing new. We've seen this throughout John's gospel. We're going to continue to see it, right? They're doing the same thing that they always keep doing. Pharisees going to Pharisee. And here's the test they throw at Jesus. They say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" You see the test. Now, where do they get that? Well, the law, Deuteronomy 22:22, says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die." Ah. This is where Jesus wises up on them. And let's just say this here. The reason that Jesus is portrayed the way he is in this story is because Jesus is the lawgiver. He knows the law better. There's no question about that. And so Jesus wises up on them because the law requires not just that the woman be brought forward, tried, and judged and executed, but the man as well. There is no such thing in the law of Moses as a single guilty party for adultery. And this is how we can see it's a test. They're only trying to goad Jesus into sin or into ostracizing those sinners that he had labored among. If he says, yes, that's what the law says, let's stone her. All of those people that he's been laboring among, those tax collectors and those prostitutes and those on the outskirts of society are going to feel like, never mind. We thought we had a friend in him. And so they put him to this test. Either he's going to blaspheme God or he's going to get rid of all of his friends. And verse 6 makes that explicit what their motives are. And so we don't expect a great deal of true biblical justice. It says, this they said to test him. Why? That they might have some charge to bring against him, not against her. And they were using her. They were using the law, and they were doing it to get rid of this troublemaker, Jesus. This is probably the reason that it was placed in John's gospel. And like I said, there are various places that it's been put throughout history, but this is why it's been put in John's gospel in particular. And because what we've seen over and over the last month is this is what the Pharisees are after. They want to get Jesus. They want to have some reason to arrest him. They sent officers to do it, and they wouldn't do it. And they've tried to twist and turn his words against him. They're doing whatever they can to catch this Christ and to squash his proclamations. In verse 7, Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. What's Jesus doing here? This is one of the often, as I mentioned a second ago, quoted verses in the Bible. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Get off my back, man. So what is Jesus doing here? Because this is not a good basis for actual law and justice, is it? I mean, if that were the case, you get pulled over for speeding. The officer comes to your window and he's starting to write your ticket and you say, let he who has never sped write the first ticket. The police officer's going to laugh in your face and probably up the fine. You were going 15 over, not 10. See, what is so often misunderstood and why this phrase is so often misused is because it is only the first part of Jesus' proclamation. Jesus brings everyone back to zero with this statement. Or as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible does say that. There is none without sin, none of us. In our own merit, in our own goodness, in our own righteousness, can stand as judge and jury over others in their sin. We do not have the place as judge because we have not been a righteous, holy person to begin with. In saying this, then Jesus flips it back on the Pharisees, which again we see him doing over and over again in the Gospels. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus stands against the Pharisees' view of the law and says, in effect, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, so he says in Matthew 9. Or just before this, in John 7:23, what did he say there? If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus is always flipping it back on the Pharisees. In other words, Galatians 5:14, the law is fulfilled by one word, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what Christ is really saying here. Christ does hear what Nicodemus actually does in the verse just prior to this passage. By questioning the Pharisees' use of the law and what's going on in their hearts, both Nicodemus and now Jesus open up sin, the greed, and the hatred of the people. Simply put, this story is a wonderful illustration of the complete lack of grace on the Pharisees' part and the complete and total grace of Jesus Christ. So the story tells us they all walked away. They laid down their rocks and went home. And what does it reveal? It reveals what all Scripture teaches, of course. Jesus doesn't care about your sin all that much if it's all that bad, right? He'll forgive you And so should everyone else, right? No, that's not what Scripture teaches. The point that is held out throughout all Scripture is that righteousness and justice must first and foremost be founded upon grace. And if it's not, what you end up getting is the heartlessness and hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That's the point throughout the Bible, not just here. It's what actually draws us to repentance. Romans 2:4 says it is the kindness of God that draws us to repentance. Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we should draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It is by grace that our obedience and our trust and our following of God takes place. What does Ephesians 2:8-10 tell us? A lot of us know the first part, but we forget the last part. First part, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. Grace. But what flows out of that grace? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we may walk in them. And so throughout the Old Testament and the New, we are called to be holy as God is holy. And our holiness springs from His kindness and His grace and His mercy toward us. So back in the story, when they are all gone, Jesus ends the story saying that to this woman, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Which sounds very similar to John 5:14. Afterwards, Jesus found the paralytic that He healed in the temple, and He said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What does Jesus not say? This is what He doesn't say. Neither do I condemn you. It doesn't matter if you commit adultery. Jesus doesn't say that. But He says, I've come to establish righteousness in your life. I am setting what you broke right again on the basis of an experience of my grace and my mercy and my tenderness. Do not commit adultery anymore. Not mainly because you fear the stoning of men, but because you have met God and have been rescued by His grace, you have been saved by His grace. Now, this is a story that may not belong in John's gospel. A lot of scholars think it probably happened. It may never have happened, in fact. But friends, the truth that it holds out is unmistakably biblical and unflinchingly true. Because this is the message that pervades the New Testament. And it is the life-transforming gospel that we cling to. That Jesus exalted Himself above the law, keeping the law, in fact, establishing then a new law, the law of Christ, the law of grace. And He wrote it, and He can transform it. This is why Paul can write in Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery points us to the message of the whole New Testament, of our trustworthy, authoritative, ordained and given to us by God Himself, New Testaments. And what is the message of the true Word? That we are called to be holy as God is holy, and that that holiness blossoms through our experience with God's grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world to be condemned on the cross for our sakes. And this is how we come to know God's grace. And this is the beginning of all knowing and experiencing God. We cannot know Him or come before Him holy and righteous apart from the gracious life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without God's grace to us in Christ, we stand not just to be stoned, but to be damned. But Christ died. Christ was condemned. He died. He died for adulterous, murderous, lustful, lying, hypocritical, thieving, cussing, cruel, angry sinners just like us. He died. And it is by His grace that He establishes holiness and righteousness and true justice on the foundation of His grace and are experiencing it. So in just a moment, as we come to this table to celebrate, friends, we have something worth celebrating. And it is what our scriptures hold out. And it is that we have a God of all grace. We've been talking to our children about this. And talking about forgiveness and forgiving others and showing grace to your siblings and your friends and even to your parents. We declare from the Word that God's grace to us is a free grace that pours forth not because of works on our part, not because we have earned it. It is not by our own stripes that we are healed. It is a free grace to us. But friends, don't you know that it was not free for Him? That if we were to take this story and make it blossom into Golgotha, we would find that it was Jesus who stepped in front of the stones. Even more so, it was Him who went to the cross and bore the very wrath of God. The grace that is so free to us, that transforms us, was not free to Jesus. And what do we see? That He paid it all. So this morning, as we come to this table, we celebrate the death of Christ. And as we come empty-handed. And some of you carrying babies, for sure, but you come empty-handed. We come having fallen short. We come to this table poor and needy. We come deserving damnation. But as we come, we taste and we drink, remembering that we have found reconciliation. We have found salvation. Oh, friends, will you come to Him for grace and set your face to sin no more? Let us pray. Father, we thank You once more for Your Word. We thank You for those faithful men and women who throughout the ages have sought to preserve Your Word, to understand it, who sought to collect and to gather and to study. We thank You for our Bibles. We thank You for giving them to us. We thank You for giving them to us in a language that we can understand. We thank You that they are sufficient because, God, You are at work. Spirit is at work in the reading and the teaching and the preaching of these words. God, I do pray. I pray over those here this morning that have not known Your grace, O God. May You spring up in their hearts even now this faith. May they taste and see in their own hearts the goodness of Christ. And God, for those of us who have followed You and who now prepare to come to this table in yet another public declaration of our faith, God, I pray and ask that you protect us from questioning, from doubts that lead to unbelief. But God, give us trust in you. Protect us, Lord, and give us a deep trust in you, in your will, in your ways, and in the name of Jesus, amen.